Welcome back to the Yoga Faith Book Study. You can find us in a group on Facebook called Yoga Faith Bible Study and Book Club. And right now we're going through Kurt Thompson's The Deepest Place, Suffering and the Formation of Hope. Dr. Kurt Thompson has been instrumental in our SOZO and Somatics Therapy certification and helping people achieve true healing once we understand that pain and suffering. So this is his latest book, and we're excited to have him with us in about a month and hope that you would join us for that call. But right now we're diving into chapters 3 and 4. And chapter 3 is called A Wide Place to Stand, and Kurt goes through Romans 5, and in chapter 3 is Romans 5:2, and he talks about through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And this chapter that's called A Wide Place to Stand encourages us to not only name our pain and shame, but to get grounded in this hope that we have in Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Once we name our suffering, we can have hope without knowing what that pain is, where it resides, and how to heal it. It's impossible to have hope. And this is the underlying vein of Kurt's whole book. And so on page 40 of his book, he starts to talk about a client not having her faith in such a way that gave her panic. It had never crossed his client's mind that what she had as religious beliefs were protecting her from her relationship with a God with whom she was at war, albeit an undeclared one. So subconsciously, she was at a battle with God and grew up with his false beliefs and religious beliefs. But ultimately, we know that we are never at war with a loving God who only wants the best for us, as we read throughout Scripture and in Jeremiah 29:11, which he says, his plans are for us. They are for good and not to harm us, and that he has a plan for our lives, and it is a good plan. The bottom of page 41, he writes, to stand on one's feet grounds and mobilizes a person. Developmentally, an infant may first crawl, but standing, wobbly-legged, though it may be, is the first step towards more steps. When you consciously pay attention to the sensations you perceive when you stand, you feel the weight of your body as it is literally grounded through your legs and feet. You sense stability. You are at your full height. Later on in page 42, it says we become more of our true self as we find our legs and as we stand. Could I also add, I'm thinking of the shoes of peace and this deep shalom peace that God has given us, this piece of armor to stand in his truth and righteousness, but also in his peace among chaos, or in light of our reading, amongst suffering, that we have this piece, these pieces of armor, our shoes of peace, to have deep shalom peace no matter what our circumstances in. To stand is one way in which a growing human has greater agency in the world, as well as how that person knows where he or she is. To be upright and steady creates confidence and comfort in our body. To literally feel your feet, your legs, hips, torso, shoulders, arms, and head as you stand provides you with a sense of subjective comfort and confidence, especially in the wake of trauma. So consider Paul's words that I referenced at the beginning of this chapter, and then beyond their metaphorical implication, imagine that standing in grace, that experience of receiving from God the goodness and beauty of his own joyful self, in the face of our deserving nothing of the kind. It implies that we can sense it in our body, that we have become aware of physical comfort and confidence that are matched by an emotional sense of relief and well-being. Again, we won't perceive something as fully true for us as humans until we sense it in our chest, in our hearts. Our encounter with it, remember, we can't conquer what we don't confront. Our encounter with it first must cross the threshold that enables us to apprehend it in our bodies. Within those domains of our mind with which we sense, image, and feel, and to which we physically respond with actions, no matter how subtle, as well as that domain with which we operate cognitively, with which we think. And until it does, we will be limited in our ability to believe. We are not yet ready to believe, quote unquote, to be living as if it is trustworthy or true. However, these things that we do sense in our chest must also have language that enables us to make sense of what we are sensing. Page 44 says that this experience of embodied integration, the inclusion of the body as a necessary part of spiritual renewal, leads us to want to extend it to others. The creation of beauty and goodness out of carnage, the resurrected Jesus in the wake of crucifixion, opens the door to greater and greater creative acts and to the most durable formation of hope. Amen. Hope that is sustainable because it has emerged from crucifixion, from suffering. I think what he is alluding to is Isaiah 61, the beauty from ashes, this embodied engagement, this breaking of the bread of our broken body. And speaking of beauty for ashes, on page 50, he talks about dust. Actually, he brings it up on the previous page of dust and breath in Genesis 2:7. And on page 50, he talks about the creation, the sequence of creation of Adam. God begins with dust and then breathes the breath of life into it. This sequence reflects the natural sequence in which our central nervous system works. Kurt says that being in generally the bottom to top and right to left. Page 50 talks about sensations being delivered through our spinal cord from the bottom and then ascending via neuron connections through particular tracts in the spinal cord to the lower brain at the level of the brainstem. He says sensations that are coming from the internal body organs in particular travel to the right hemisphere of the brain, and from there they cross over to the left, to those parts of our brain where we begin to add logic and language to the entire process, eventually telling a story about ourselves and experience and our experience of the world. In our trauma work at Yoga Faith, we are mostly with adults attempting to connect the right and left brain with the littles that I work with in traffic surviving. Their brains have sometimes never connected in the first place because they were so young when the compound traumatic events started. And so our goal is try to not reconnect that, but to connect it for the first time, in which they can befriend their body and hopefully someday take a deep breath or simply be able to trust again or lean on one another's back. And that's a beautiful thing. Again, he refers to sensing what we're sensing. Sense, and then we make sense of what we sense. I often say, notice what you're noticing. Sense what you sense. On page 51, Dr. Kurt says, specific systems within the body play particular roles in the regulation of our affect, each of which is crucial to our eventual capacity to form hope in the face of suffering. We frequently are unaware of or do not attune to these systems, but once we draw our attention to them, we can with agency change how they are operating and thus change our emotional states. For instance, we can notice and then change the way we are breathing. When our anxiety increases, our breathing rate becomes shallow. When we slow and deepen our breathing, we reduce our anxiety. I'm getting to my favorite part of chapter 3. You know, he talks about this ode to suffering that David writes about in Psalms 31. And specifically in verse 7, David says this, I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and you knew the anguish of my soul. Verse 8 says, you've not given me into the hands of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Page 53 is my favorite part of chapter 3, and I want to remind you of the shoes of peace as I read this paragraph. Page 53, he talks about Paul describing God's provision in an embodied metaphor. I want you to imagine the shoes of peace embodied as an embodied experience, fully integrated as you stand in this wide open space with your deep shalom peace. David says, you've set my feet in a spacious place. Other translations read a wide place, a broad place, a safe place. Imagine for a moment a setting in which you were standing but were at risk of falling. Would you want to be on a narrow path overlooking a deep chasm? Would you want to be on a small platform atop a pole many feet above the ground? Or would you rather find yourself in a field of lush, soft grass or moss? If you need to catch or keep your balance, or should you lose it, what sort of geography do you find yourself in? He goes on to talk about the picture that David is painting is one in which God's presence is the wide place to stand, the place of soft landing should you stumble, the broad plain where you have plenty of room to roam around to find your sea legs and get your balance. This is the space that is created for people within the context of a confessional community. This wide, spacious place becomes the place to stand. It's the embodied presence of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 2:7, the dust is found by the breath of God's life, and in which we become living souls. Likewise, the body of Christ that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12 is animated by the same breath of the Spirit that we encounter in Genesis 2 and then later in Acts 2. It's the Holy Spirit manifesting in our lives that energizes us. And that's how we begin to form hope. Hope that we must practice in the swirling seas of our suffering. He concludes chapter 3 by saying his client, as for many others, that work of the formation of hope must be preceded by an awareness that we live in a world that is shot through with the glory of God. Glory, the fullness of which we will not know until the last day, but which we have already been invited to occupy, as we read in Romans 5. We now turn to that glory, in which we will in the next chapter. When we pay attention to it, glory becomes the transforming feature of our suffering as we persevere on our road to the hope that will not put us to shame. If we look at our pain as a source of hope, which Dr. Kurt continues to encourage us to do, and that's how we can even have hope, I want you to examine the contradiction between this suffering and hope, the paradox of pain and hope as it captures a deep aspect of our experience together, of your experience too. The suffering, that hope frequently sparks even in the midst of extreme tragedy and despair. This complex interaction, if you will, between suffering and hope, it's evidence of our resiliency, of your resiliency, and your ability to be transformed in the face of this tragedy or adversity. So looking a little bit further into this dilemma, this contradiction of suffering and hope, the presence of both pain and hope. There's an emotional landscape. I often refer to it as our internal landscape, the paradox, the coexistence of feelings that seem to be at odds with one another. Flickers of hope, resolve, and desire, contrasting with feelings of despair, grief, and frustration. It can also be the crisis as a catalyst. The pain acts as a catalyst, or I hope you allow it to act as a catalyst. It forces us to take stock of our situation, looking for a solution. That's how we have this hope as we confront it head on. This crisis included self-examination frequently leads to this birth of hope, like a lighthouse pointing people in the direction of transformation. So some of the paradoxical sources, adversity serves as a teacher. Allow that to be a teacher, teaching you important lessons that honestly you might not have otherwise. With your insights into your own resiliency, progress, and the promise that you have for a future in Christ, these teachings serve as the seeds of your hope. The absence of certainty does not preclude hope. Absence of certainty does not preclude hope. The mere potential of a good thing happening or of getting some respite can stoke the flames of hope in circumstances when your outcome is unknown. And think of this, hope in the face of suffering. The paradox draws attention to the function of hope as a coping strategy. But hope serves as a psychological buffer when you experience pain, reduce the emotional cost, and enables you to persevere through the difficult times. Hope in the face of suffering transcends despair, or it can, if you allow it, to transcend despair. Hope enables people to rise above their level of despair. It changes experiencing an oppressive force that immobilizes you into misery, into a challenge that can be faced and overcome. As we know, speaking of Romans, that we can be more than conquerors. Let's talk about a couple things about transformation and adaptability. Number one, suffering may be a catalyst for our growth. As this paradox shows, suffering may be a catalyst for our development. We're driven to pursue good change by the agony of suffering. This builds resiliency, strength, and we'll find new abilities. And number two, resilience through hope. Hope gives resilience, the drive it needs to grow. Hope enables you to persevere, adapt, and come up with innovative solutions as we endure hardship and ultimately coming out of adversity stronger than before. Amen. Listen to some of these accounts of triumph and allow them to give you hope. Stories of overcoming. Countless tales of triumph over hardship are intertwined with the contradiction. Hope drives transformative narratives whether it be from people who use their suffering as a source of inspiration or as a catalyst for social change. Number two, stories of redemption. Through the lens of hope, suffering takes on new significance in these narratives. What started out as a tale of hopelessness turns into one of redemption, fortitude, and the unbreakable human spirit. I can attest that your hottest mess can become your greatest message, your test, your testimony. God doesn't waste anything. We are reminded of the complexity, the layers, the duality of our experience by the dichotomy of suffering and optimism. It demonstrates the amazing power of people to find comfort, grit, and even joy amidst the depths of misery. Hope emerges as the link that spans hardship to success, anguish to progress, and suffering to transformation. This paradox encourages us to accept suffering as a force for transformation because it shows us that hope may grow even at the most difficult places on our journey. You might be familiar with some of these cases, but they're historical cases, studies of hope rising from adversity. I'll remind you that the unbreakable human spirit has repeatedly shown throughout history that it's remarkably capable of finding hope in the most difficult circumstances. Numerous instances from history provide as evidence of the capacity of hope to rise above the worst circumstances and lead people and societies towards change. And I'll give you just a few examples, and it's no different for you and I, friend. If we think about Anne Frank and her hope diary, this Jewish girl sheltering during the Holocaust, Anne Frank wrote her now famous diary. So despite the unfathomable anguish and anxiety she experienced, Anne's remarks radiated a sense of optimism, fortitude, and faith in the goodness of people. Her journal serves as a moving reminder of how hope can survive the worst of circumstances. If we think of the victory of Nelson Mandela over the apartheid, the long-lasting fight that he waged in South Africa against apartheid is proof of the transformational power of optimism. He survived 27 years in prison and came out with a vision for peace and equality. Hallelujah. His unshakable faith in a brighter tomorrow motivated a nation, an entire nation, and resulted in the end of apartheid. United States Civil Rights Movement, this collective hope of underprivileged communities, exemplified by American Civil Rights Movements, leaders like Martin Luther King Jr., they encouraged optimism for racial equality in the face of systemic racism and brutality, inspiring millions still to this day to seek justice and change. What about the bond of hope between Ann Sullivan and Helen Keller? Helen Keller was a deaf and blind child, and Ann Sullivan dedicated her life to teaching her. This demonstrated the transformational power of hope and education. Communication innovations resulted from Sullivan's faith in Keller's ability, allowing Keller to flourish as a writer, speaker, and advocate. What inspiration still to this day. What about Viktor Frankl finding meaning? He's a survivor of the Holocaust, developed his idea of logotherapy as a result of his experiences in Nazi concentration camps. He showed that even in the face of great, great suffering, that people can discover meaning and purpose, which serves as a source of hope and fortitude. The nonviolent resistance of Mahatma Gandhi. His leadership throughout India's freedom movement served as an example of the effectiveness of hope-driven nonviolent resistance. His Satyagraha, or truth force, ideology placed an emphasis on the potential for good change through peaceful means. And lastly, the Arab Spring revolutions. The Arab Spring uprisings in the Middle East and North Africa demonstrated the common aspirations of those battling for democratic reform. People organized to demand political change in the face of oppressive governments, demonstrating the transformational power of hope-driven activism. The universal reality that hope is not only a passive emotion, but a force that moves us as well as communities towards change is illuminated by historical examples. They serve as a reminder that hope can spark movements, alter narratives, and improve the world even in the face of unfathomable pain and misfortune. These tales act as guiding lights, inspiring us to maintain hope despite seemingly impossible conditions. Friend, I know that when you're in the middle of trauma or you're stuck in anxiety or depression or thinking of taking your own life because you think you're alone or that it's hopeless, I promise you, there's only one name that can heal your hope, that can point to hope, and His name is Jesus. And though it might seem that this too shall not pass, I promise you with every fiber of my being that it too shall pass. And on the other side of it will be massive blessings, and you'll be so happy that you survived the dark soul of the night. You'll be so happy that you didn't park in the valley or set up camp, that you kept walking through. Because the only way through is to keep putting your feet one in front of the other and get through it, because it will pass, and God doesn't waste anything, and He will use your ashes and turn them into beauty. Thank you for listening. I will see you in chapter 4. I can't wait.